Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, verses 15 through 35. There's a very old saying that what goes around comes around. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't, but it sure applies to today's text in many, many ways. Years earlier, Jacob has deceived his father by pretending to be the firstborn. Now he's going to be deceived by his uncle into marrying his firstborn daughter, Leah. The irony is very, very unmistakable, and I believe it's a clear reminder of several biblical principles. I do not have my clicker for a moment, so if you can give me the next two slides, that would be helpful. Robert's going to bail me out. Go ahead and give me Galatians 6, 7, and 8. There's a New Testament principle that relates to this. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There are consequences for sin. We live in a society that does not believe that. We live in a society that, rather than wrestle with sin, just chooses to redefine it. We live in a society that has the arrogance to tell God that God doesn't know what he's talking about, that God needs to change and adapt. Thank you, sir. We live in a society that's embracing all kinds of things, but the principle of God's word is that sin always bears a consequence. God is not mocked. Jacob, years earlier, when he was a young man, lied to his father and deceived his brother and stole something that at that point in time was not rightfully his. God was going to bring it around into God's timing, but Jacob ran out in front of God and he sinned. We've never seen in God's word a moment in time when he slowed down to admit to God that what he did was wrong. He's never had that confession. He has never repented. And so in this history lesson, there's going to be a lot of things here that I do not fully understand. There's a lot that's confusing. But what I do know is that God is trying to do something in Jacob's character. And he's just as determined to do it in your character and in my character. That's the key thing that we can understand. Now, in this story, again, most of us know this history lesson, Rachel, Leah, Jacob. There's a lot here that confuses me. I always think of a song by a gentleman named Rich Mullins, accurately titled Jacob and Two Women. It starts this way. Jacob, he loved Rachel, and Rachel, she loved him, and Leah was just there for dramatic effect. Well, it's right there in the Bible, so it must not be a sin, but it sure does seem like an awful dirty trick. That says it really, really well. Now, I do think there's sin involved in this, Laban particularly. There's no doubt that what Laban does is it's undefendable. It's sin. Jacob, is there sin in Jacob's life in this scenario? Well, maybe. Leah, Rachel, we don't know. We're going to have to look at that some, and some of it's speculative. But one way or the other, this is what I want you to hear. God does not cause this to happen. Laban makes choices, okay? And I think all the characters in this text, they make choices. But God takes something that is ugly, something that is broken, something that brings pain and heartache to generations of people. He takes something and from it, he births the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. He brings something beautiful out of the chaos. And what we do that is so wrong is we tend to think because something good came from it, then God must have made it happen, or even more, then God must have blessed it and called it good from the get-go. That's not what I'm saying. How many of y'all would be willing to admit here this morning that you have sinned and you have fallen and you've made mistakes in the past, and yet God has come in the midst of your chaos and brought something beautiful out of it? Anybody say amen to that? Now, are you willing to say, well, because something good came from it, then it must not have been wrong? No. Those two things do not necessarily add up the way a lot of our people in our society want to add them up. It doesn't mean what you did back then was right. It means God is good. And he can bring grace and mercy to the worst scenario you can imagine. And he does that in this text. But I'm not telling you that he ordains everything that happens in this text. When he does not rule, he overrules. That's the God we worship. Proverbs 21, verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. We worship a big, big God. And he still brings grace and peace in some of the worst scenarios we can imagine. We have to trust him on that. And as a good way to begin this morning, I would ask you to stand as we'll read Genesis 29. We'll start in verse 15. We'll read verses 15 to 20 to set the stage. Genesis 29:15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. You may be seated. It starts very innocently. In fact, it starts with one of the strongest love stories in the Word of God, I believe. We see his love in this text for Rachel. And this is probably the most redemptive thing we see Laban do in his entire journey, although I suspect he may have already had some ulterior motive. But Laban initiates a conversation with Jacob here. It says, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Jacob's been with him a month. The suspicion would be that Jacob has been working for him, has proven himself to be a very good shepherd. I suspect Jacob is right from the get-go, better than all the other shepherds that Laban has in, under his employ, including his own sons. He sees something notable in Jacob. He sees a hardworking, industrious man. I believe God is probably already from the beginning blessing Jacob as he's promised he's going to. And he gets Laban's attention. And so Laban says, I can't work you forever for free. That wouldn't be right, even though you're my family. What do I need to pay you? Now, that's nice of Laban to say that, isn't it? That's the last nice thing we see Laban do, okay? Here's Jacob's response. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, we know what's coming. He's going to ask for Rachel's hand in marriage. People come to this text, and there's all kinds of debate and dispute about it. What's it saying? I've heard one joke, lazy-eyed Leah. I don't think that's what it means. Her eyes are weak. The truth is, in so many cases, and we're going to see it in the text here in a little bit, this is not saying that Leah's not attractive. What it's really doing, it's comparing the two in the Hebrew language. Rachel is a stunning beauty. That's what we know for certain. And Leah, in comparison, for whatever reason, there's not that same spark. Her eyes don't light up a room like Rachel does. That seems to be what the text is fairly saying. And so, Jacob, without considering anything about their character, we never see a single thing here to say that he's actually spent a month trying to figure out who the more godly of the two are. We don't have any indication of that at all. It's love at first sight, so to speak. I mean, literally at first sight. I mean, he sees Rachel, she's gorgeous, and that's the one he loves. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel, said, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. 7 years is a long time, isn't it? In their day and age, I believe 7 years would have been a pretty high price to pay for a bride. Now, he has no camel, he has no gold, he has no jewels, he has nothing to give. So 7 years may have seemed like a fair thing. How many of y'all want to spend 7 years? Well, you're spending your whole life paying for your bride, aren't you? I mean, I'm sorry, that didn't go over very well in the first service either. But clearly, there's more women here today than there are men, but anyway, he spends 7 years acquiring his bride. I believe that's a pretty good picture that he's desperately in love with Rachel. 1 month. All he's had is 1 month. Never says anything about their character, but in terms of her beauty is stunning and he's in love. Now, there is a chance that he's a little bit hasty here. Some have speculated that there's a chance that maybe he was supposed to marry Leah all along and Rachel was not the one for him. We don't know any of that, although it's hard to argue with a man when he's decided he's in love with a woman and she's startlingly beautiful. That's what seems to be happening in the text. And Laban hears this offer and he finds it agreeable. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. I think the implication is that he would rather give her to a kinsman than to some of these other men living in the land of Haran. And so this sounds like a good deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I believe verse 20 is one of the most gorgeous sentences in all the Bible. I mean, unless you're just cold of heart. Now, ladies, how many of y'all watch the Hallmark Channel? Surely some of you do, because it's on a few times at my home. That could be a sentence out of the Hallmark Channel, couldn't it? It seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. 7 years of hard labor. Being a shepherd is not easy. The heat of the day, the cool of the night, I mean, these animals, so many things that you have to deal with. 7 years of back-breaking labor, and God's word sums it up in that way. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. He served her, served for her hand in marriage as if it was nothing. Now, it's hard for me when you think about marriage and this love story not to think about our love story with Christ. And we know he loved us like that. He gave his life for us to redeem us and to restore us and to purchase us as his bride. But what kind of affection do we show back to him, by the way? See, I believe love and service are to go together, and yet we live in a day and age when the fastest way for a preacher to make somebody mad is to talk about the tithe or to talk about what you should give back to the church or service or any of those things. Now, we have a different atmosphere in this church. It's one of the things that makes this church radically different, by the way. When we encourage people to volunteer for VBS, we have volunteers come. It's an amazing thing. Some churches aren't like that. The truth of the matter is, it's often not like that. And I believe there's an indication there that our love for Christ is not what it should be. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For the love of Christ controls us," or it should control us and restrain us and direct how we behave. We should honestly care what God wants us to do with our lives, and we should be willing to order our behavior by what he calls sin. Remember Christ's persistent questions for John. Or excuse me, the Apostle Peter in John. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" I think he wants us all to be able to answer that question. Do we really love him? I think there's a chance that we don't serve Christ as we should because we're like the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Do we really love him, church? Can we say that our love and affection for Christ in that sense is like Jacob's love for Rachel, and that we can serve for 7 years and not even think about it? That's the kind of passion I believe we're supposed to have. That's the kind of passion he showed us when he gladly, freely, joyfully gave himself for us. Okay? So that's Jacob's love in this text. Now, as I've already said, though, what goes around comes around, and we see that in the next part. We see his lesson. This is where the poetic justice kicks in. And again, God uses this all, I believe, to shape and mold Jacob's character. But his lesson plays out. Now, he initiates. He starts with what I would call a demand in this text. Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Now, let me shock you with a bit of information here, by the way. He worked 7 years for her hand in marriage, and they were never together before they got married. I mean, physically, okay? I mean, they spent time together, don't take me wrong. But in our culture, that's kind of radical, isn't it? That would be all kinds of out of sorts. That would be disparaged. But we need to understand what the biblical text is telling us. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, and he loved her, and he worked 7 years, and they were never together. That's God's plan, by the way. Maybe not waiting 7 years, but whatever it is, you need to make sure you're doing it God's way. Now, the original Hebrew makes this text seem very, very pointed in what Jacob says. "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is complete." What Jacob's really saying is, we made a deal. I served you for 7 years, and it's been past 7 years, and you still haven't brought me Rachel. That's really what he's saying. And some have speculated that this demand makes Laban angry. We have no evidence of that. I suspect Laban's already been planning something nefarious one way or the other. But the truth of the matter is, the bride price has been negotiated. Jacob has paid the price. And now the assumption would be they will have a wedding feast, and that's what Laban begins to organize. And then it'll be followed, as we've seen in some other biblical texts about marriage in this culture, it'll be followed by a 7-day honeymoon, the consummation of the marriage. That's what's getting ready to happen. So Laban begins to do everything you would expect. They gather everybody together, and they have this big wedding feast, okay? And then we see the deception. This is probably the text that we're most familiar with. "But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant." That's just kind of added. That'll be important later, but not necessarily right now. Now, I'm going to make a declaration that is good for, about the next 6 weeks. There's a lot of interesting stuff in the text in the days ahead. A lot of it, some would want to censor probably. I will say nothing that is not more palatable than what you see on your TV on a regular basis, okay? So if your kids watch TV, they're not going to be offended sitting in this room, okay? But there's some things we're going to have to talk about that the truth of the matter is I believe the church often hides from and sweeps under the rug and neuters and runs from. And it needs to be discussed. I may make you a little bit uncomfortable, but here's the truth. You parents need to go home, and when your kids ask the tough questions, you need to answer them. Because somebody's going to answer. And we live in a society that will literally tell them that a man can be a woman and go wherever he wants to at any time and go into whatever rest. That's the world we live in. It's now the law of the land. So it might be good for you to be willing to discuss some of these difficult things with your children. Because they're going to hear all kinds of craziness from our society. I'm not going to intentionally try to make anybody nervous, but I'm also not going to avoid what God's Word explicitly says. Now, here's the problem with the text we just read. God's Word doesn't explicitly say a whole lot. Anybody notice that? I mean, thank you. This is where in the first service, see, we have these steps here today. I just had to come down here and make everybody nervous. I don't know what all's going on in this text. I think there's a lot going on that God's Word doesn't address. And I think the wise reader, the active reader, engages in the text just a little bit and asks a few questions. You got to be thinking, when did Laban come up with the plan? When did this occur to him that he might try this? What does Leah know about it before it takes off? I mean, she's the most difficult one for me to get my mind around in this text, by the way. Where is Rachel when all this unfolds? You think about it. They have I can get in so much trouble so fast on something like this. There is a wedding feast, and Jacob and Rachel are the guests of honor, and then the night comes, and Rachel's nowhere to be found, and another woman's going into the wedding chamber. Did anybody realize that that's probably unusual? What's Rachel thinking? Do they bind her? Do they constrain her? Do they tie her up in the attic somewhere? I don't know what happens to Rachel. But I would suspect she's a little confused. What about Jacob? I mean, I'm going to go out on a limb and say if you worked 7 years for someone's hand in marriage, you might have an idea whether or not it's her when she comes into the room. Is that a logical question? Now, there's only one way I can really explain this, and this is not in the biblical record, so please don't go, man, my preacher figured it out. I don't have a clue, okay? But I don't think we can just pass through here without doing a little guesswork. You may not know this, but the word bridal is actually formed from a combination of the words bride and ale. I'm not making that up. Baptists are about the only people who don't tap the keg at the weddings nowadays. You realize that, don't you? It's tradition. It's what most people think weddings are all about. Most wedding parties get pretty slosh drunk. Genesis is not kind to alcohol, by the way. Go back and look at Noah. Go back and look at Lot. I have to believe, as another man has wisely written, Jacob is fooled by a combination between the veil and the vial. There's darkness. He's had too much to drink. Leah comes in somehow covered and robed, and as the night progresses, he's not aware of what he's doing. God's word's clear on that. He wakes up the next day and he is stunned he's been with Leah. I know of no other way that is possible unless he's not quite himself as this evening begins. Now, don't say amen to that, but that's the only thing I can think of. Now, our culture depicts this all the time, does it not? People getting so drunk they don't have a clue what they're doing, and they go to bed and they wake up with some stranger in their bed. That's what seems to be taking place in this text to me. Now, that's speculation, but a few things that I do know, though, is that we should consider the irony in this deception. One way or the other, Jacob experiences the whole idea of what goes around coming around. Think about this. Jacob had deceived his father, now he's deceived by his father-in-law. Jacob's deception involved the eldest son, Esau. He's deceived by the eldest, Leah. Jacob kissed Isaac, his father, in his deception. I'll try to go with the Disney way of saying this. Leah does a little more than just kiss him, wouldn't you agree? But it's still, the irony is there. Jacob deceived Isaac about his favorite son, and he's deceived about his favorite daughter. Jacob worked together with one of his parents to deceive the other, and Leah worked with one of her parents to deceive Jacob. Isaac thought Jacob was Esau, and Jacob thought that Leah was Rachel. Again, the irony is pretty unmistakable. Jacob used a meal in his deception, while he's deceived using a meal or a wedding feast. I wonder if there was soup or stew served. You know, anyway, it's irony. You got to be able to see it. Chickens really do come home to roost, as some would say. Now, that's the deception. Again, there's a lot there, speculation, innuendo. How did this happen? What does Leah do? What does Jacob do? We don't understand. I will say this, though, as simply as I can put it. The one person we know was absolutely outside God's will and was wrong in this text is Laban. Laban has lied. Maybe Leah has been forced into this. We don't know. But Laban has flat deceived Jacob, and Jacob, in some senses, has been deceived just as he earlier deceived his own family. And so we see the discovery the next day. And God's word is not real subtle. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Sin or deception doesn't stay in the shadows very long, and when you've been misled by liquor, the morning tends to reveal the deed. And that's what happens in this text. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Exclamation point. I think the indication very clearly is Jacob didn't know what was happening. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now, verse 26 is an interesting verse. If you're Jacob and you in any way have any self-understanding, would you not see the irony in what Laban tells him? It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Oh, I'm the younger, and I stole from the firstborn, and now it's happened to me? Can you not see that in the text? Begging for Jacob to have an epiphany? Begging for Jacob to go, "Oh, goodness, you've done to me what I did to Esau." Now, is it just perfectly the same? It's not perfectly the same, but it's an awful lot alike. It's kind of hard to miss. The sad thing is, we never see Jacob do that at all. Jacob never goes, "Ding, ding, 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 I get it." He never realizes that I think God is using this scenario to try to call his character. And again, God doesn't make this happen. God uses this for Jacob's good. We've got to understand that. But Jacob never cries out to God. He never repents of any past error. He never says anything to make us think he gets it. He just scrambles to try to acquire the love of his bride. Now think about this, church. God's word tells us what forgiveness of sin really looks like. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's word is consistent. Sin brings death. God does not desire to judge us in that. He sent his son to die for us, but we have to be willing to confess our sins. And the word confess literally means to say the same thing about them as God says. We live in a day and age when people who call themselves Christians are disagreeing with the written word of God and redefining sin. That is not confession. That is evil. It's heresy. It'll lead you to a place where you do not want to be, because God always judges sin. Either the blood of Jesus is going to take the judgment, or you're going to take the judgment. I believe God's word, God in this scenario, is calling Jacob into repentance. Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You want to have peace with God? You're going to have to call out for confession. You're going to have to repent and confess. You're going to have to call your sin what it is to God. Not what you say it is, not what the culture says it is, not what all the liberals say that it is, but what God says it is. In this case, I believe Jacob needed to admit when he was a younger man, he had sinned against his father and he had sinned against his brother and he had been wrong. But it doesn't really get that in this text. Now, another thing I would add, you know, Laban plays this culture card and says, well, it's not really done that way in our country. We don't give the younger before the firstborn. He's about 7 years late telling Jacob that piece of information, by the way. I think you could all agree on that one way or the other. But the other thing that's notable in this, even though Jacob has so many flaws, at least I'll give him this when it comes to his character. He never once considers putting Leah away. He's been snookered. He says it very plainly. That's not the woman that I thought I was marrying. But you know what's fascinating is, and our culture needs to hear this, he never says, oh, well, I stole her innocence, so let's just discard her and cast her away. Because it was a mistake. He never does that. Because he understands that she's now damaged goods. She's got to be in his household or in their culture. She's going to find no home. There's going to be no man to take her in. She's stuck. And Jacob never once considers putting her away or divorcing her. He just immediately proceeds to the idea of, how can I add Rachel to my home? Now, let's consider Rachel just for, or excuse me, Leah just for a minute. She's the one that tends to get forgotten in this text. We always focus on Jacob, but let's think about Leah. There's another old wise saying that two is company, but three is a crowd. This text may have inspired that saying for all we know. But let's think about Leah just for a minute. I believe, I'll make a case for it from God's word, that she is the one most deserving of our sympathy in this text. Now, we have to wrestle just a little bit with her silence, though. Anybody care to just explain why she keeps her mouth shut the whole time? I mean, make sure you understand the scenario. She's not supposed to be marrying Jacob, and her father brings her into Jacob's bridal suite and has her sleep with him and consummate the marriage as if she's Rachel. That's what she does. And you would think, at some point in that process, she might go, hey, you want to know my name? I mean, she doesn't do that, does she? Why? I have no idea. Come up with your own theory. I do know this, though, that God never blesses polygamy, so this is not his plan. It may have been common in their culture, and so she may not have thought it was that big a deal. She married Jacob, and then Rachel married Jacob, and they'll be in the same household. Hard for me to see that. God's word never says that at all. Maybe she actually is strongly attracted to Jacob. God's word would seem to indicate just a little bit that she is, by the way. Maybe she's fallen for him, and so she thinks this isn't a bad plan. Maybe she's just as drunk as Jacob, although I find it hard to buy that, because here's the truth. If you're Jacob, you're expecting to consummate a marriage that night. If you're Leah, you really aren't. I'm not going to draw you a picture. Anyway, is there a chance that her father has, in a sense, blackmailed her? He said, if you don't do this, I'll kick you out of my house. You'll be an old spinster. You'll never be married. I think that's the most likely theory. Again, talking theories. I don't think she had much choice. We see it by Laban's attitude the next morning, but we also see it in her attitude in the next few years. She actually loves Jacob, and she's stuck now in a very difficult place. We see her sorrow. Listen to her daddy speak the next morning when Jacob says, what have you done to me? I wanted to marry Rachel. I didn't want that girl. Can you imagine Leah's heartbreaking when you hear that, by the way? It doesn't matter the scenario. It doesn't matter how it's come about. If you're Leah and you hear Jacob say the next morning after consummating a marriage to you, oh, I can't believe that's who I was with. I didn't want her. I wanted Rachel. If you can't see the sympathy for Leah, then I'm not sure you're trying. Listen to her father. Complete the week of this one. Doesn't even name her. They're like cattle to him, I think. Complete the week of this one, meaning you married her. Whether you meant to or not, you consummated the marriage. She's now your bride. Our custom is that you have a 7-day honeymoon. Make a good faith effort to give me grandchildren in that 7-day period, and then I'll give you Rachel, if you'll serve me another 7 years. Pretty good deal if you're Laban, isn't it? Pretty good deal if you basically have two cows, in a sense. He's got these heifers, and he's selling them off to Jacob. That's how it reads to me, church. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also. It'd be nice to use your daughter's names every once in a while, men. Anyway, sorry, you didn't deserve that. I'd like to punch Laban right in the face. I may be the only one, but amen. Thank you. Fathers, if you have daughters and you don't feel this way at this, you're missing something. Leah learns the hard way that she's not enough to satisfy Jacob. And I can't imagine any woman having to listen to his words in verse 26 or listen to her father speak in verse 27. And now she knows that her sister is going to come into the picture and be the second wife, so to speak. Jacob did so and completed her week. Now, don't misunderstand the text. He worked 7 years for Rachel. He got hornswoggled into Leah. Then he makes a deal with Laban. He'll complete her week. He immediately gets to marry Rachel, and then he's going to work 7 more years on the backside. Leah gets 7 days to be married alone to Jacob. And then in comes Rachel. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Anybody have sympathy for Leah now? You have to. You have to. Jacob is, in a sense, well, very literally, forced into being a bigamist. I believe this is another reminder, again, that God's plan is one man, one woman for a lifetime. And anyone who says that God's word and proper Christian belief does not elevate the role of the woman is not paying much attention to culture, by the way. One man, one woman for a lifetime is the way it's supposed to be. There's lies and deception here. This doesn't work out good for Leah. It doesn't work out good for Rachel. It's all going to come back to haunt everybody. Does God bring something beautiful from it? Yes. The nation of Israel comes from this. But again, as we've already said, you can't work backwards when it comes to these sort of things. Some of you, God has done something beautiful and redemptive in your life, but that doesn't mean you get to go back to when you were wrong and say, well, it must have been all right. It's not the way it works. You don't work backwards. Leah gets saddled with her sister as the other woman. And there's even this mention of the two maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah, here. And it's just going to get uglier. Fair warning. Jacob winds up bedding 4 women, and he seems pretty happy about it. That's as blunt as I can be. We'll move on, okay? And we're going to have to look at that. Can't give him a pass on it. So Leah, her silence, her sorrow, her sister, but last but not least, a very beautiful thing in God's word, her sons. And this is why I know that Leah is the one deserving of our compassion in this text. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, let's be fair about that word hated. It just said in the previous text, the verse right before verse 31, it tells us, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay? You have to have that phrase in mind when you read this idea of the hated. This word hated is the same word that God's word uses when it says that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. God's word, it's not the word hate that we have. God doesn't hate Esau. God, in fact, blesses Esau. You can find verses after verses on it. He gives Esau a people. He gives Esau a land. He gives Esau power. He blesses Esau. Esau chooses to reject God. His descendants go even further, and God is forced to judge them. I don't believe Jacob hates Leah. He loves Rachel. Leah's just there for dramatic effect. And apparently sex every once in a while, as the text would very clearly read. In comparison to her sister, she's not beloved, one way or the other. And yet God's word says very plainly, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but but Rachel was barren. Understand something when it comes to this. Barrenness is not a sign of God's judgment. There are many reasons one can be barren in the world that we live in. We live in a fallen world. There are physical difficulty. There's disease. There's all kinds of issues. But God can heal and restore. That seems to be what takes place in this text. And He blesses us with children. And guess what? When He blesses us with children, whether it's from the womb or whether it's from adoption, however He does it, children are always a blessing, church. Amen? Children are always a blessing, and that's what's happening in this text. God never gives life by accident. God always appoints the child in the womb. God places the child there sovereignly, and God blesses Leah with children in this text, even while Jacob is serving his 7 years for Rachel, and he has no real compassion for his first wife. God blesses her with children. You know what our society would say? She's married to a lousy jerk. He doesn't deserve her. You don't want a baby by that guy. Abort that baby. You know what God's word says? He sees Leah, this woman who I have to believe has been forced against her will into this horrible scenario. Her husband despises her in some form or fashion. He certainly doesn't love her like Rachel. Her daddy's taking advantage of her. And God looks down upon that woman in her low estate. And what's He do? He gives her a child. He blesses her with children. Because guess what? Children are a blessing, church. I don't care how they come. I don't care what the scenario is. I don't care how ugly it gets. It can't get much worse than this. And if you have a child, he or she is a blessing from Holy God. Our culture doesn't want to hear it. Our culture doesn't want to believe it. Here's the truth. Every single one of us, for the most part, if it goes the way it's going right now, you will have no choice when you go to the polls this year. You will be voting for someone who believes children should be exterminated in the womb if you don't want them. And that's not hyperbole, and I'm not exaggerating. And God's word says God had compassion for Leah, and He gave her a son. Had compassion for us and gave us a son too, by the way. You realize, though, as you go on and read about Leah and her sons, this is the first overt mention of God in this text since Jacob's ladder. Listen to verse 32. Leah conceived and bore a son, called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. God has been ignored by Jacob over the last 8+ years. I believe Leah probably heard about Jehovah from Jacob when he was telling his life story, and he told about Abraham, told about Isaac. But now it seems very clear that the only person in this text that really has any regard for God seems to be Leah. Rachel's got an idolatry issue, as we're going to see later on. I think you can make a case that Leah is the one who seems to care the most about the things of God, at least at this point in time. The names of her sons sure indicate that. Reuben's name means behold, a reminder that God's seen her and her hope that her husband will. Again, there is clearly, she has a desire to have the affection of her husband. That's a pretty good thing, by the way, wives. Even if he's a lousy jerk, it's okay to have a desire to be his beloved, okay? Simeon's name essentially means hearing and thanksgiving that God has heard her prayers. He's seen and heard. Levi's name means attachment, expresses her hope that her sons will ensure Jacob's permanent attachment to her. Last but not least, Judah's name quite simply means praise. It means praise God. It's addressed toward God. She's praising God for the birth of her children. It shouldn't be surprising, by the way, that from her comes two bedrocks of the nation of Israel. Judah fathers the royal family. From his line comes David. From that line comes Jesus. Levi is the father of the priesthood. Now, they have their own issues. We'll see that later. But I think it's impossible to miss, church, that in this text, God sees Leah. He chooses to bless her. It's a reminder, church, that he is a savior of the brokenhearted. He is a savior of the forgotten, the betrayed, the desperate, the unloved. Yes, here's the truth, even the sinner. Understand, I don't preach on sin because I hate the sinner. It's been said many, many times, and it needs to be said many, many more times. Truth is, God loves the sinner. Has to be willing to repent, though. Has to be willing to call sin, sin. Has to be willing to come to account before a holy God. And God looks down into this scenario and he sees someone that needs compassion. I want us to see the broken and the lost in our community with compassion, but we also cannot be afraid to say what really needs to be said. Sin brings death. And yet Jesus came to die for our sins, to make a way for us, to bring new life. We have to be willing to confess it and call it what it is. That's what I believe is going on in this text. And so God blesses Leah. We'll pick up on the dysfunction in 2 weeks. I wonder what it is God would have you settle with him this morning. Have you ever honestly confessed your sin? Have you repented? Have you asked him to make you new? Have you met Jesus? Have you made a public declaration of that? As our musicians come, I'm going to ask you to stand, and whatever it is you need to respond, let's do it. Let's stand. Let's respond to God.